2 Kings chapter 6 is where we start today. Chapter 6, verse 24 and following, all the way through chapter 7. This is kind of a long passage. We won't be looking at every single individual verse, but we will be going through the plot of the story here. In ancient times, one of the most common strategies in warfare was the siege. An army would invade a territory, surround the city, and prevent anyone or anything from getting in or out. Eventually, the inhabitants of the city would starve and hopefully would surrender. And that's exactly what we have going on in this episode in the life of Elisha. The Syrian army had besieged the city of Samaria, which was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. There was no more food, or almost no more food, in the city, and the people were even selling the worst bits of food for premium prices. Things were so bad that they had sunk to the level even of cannibalism. So it's a desperate and a dire situation in the city of Samaria. Now, we know why this kind of thing happens in the life of the nation of Israel. Moses had told the nation many centuries before this what the results would be if they turned away from the Lord and started engaging in idolatry. God would curse the nation for their disobedience, and this passage in 2 Kings shows exactly how that curse came to affect the people of Israel. Foreign nations would invade, they'd besiege the city, and the people would become so hungry that they would eat their own children. You can read about that in Leviticus 26 and in Deuteronomy 28, where the Lord warned the people what would happen if they became idolatrous, and that's exactly what did happen. God's word came true precisely. And so this passage illustrates the importance of knowing and obeying the word of God. Notice chapter 7, verses 16 and 17, where in the end of verse 16 it says, according to the word of the Lord. In the end of verse 17, as the man of God had said. So God's word, going way back to Moses, said this would happen. The prophet Elisha said this would happen. And we find the judgment of God falling on the people of Israel because they're failing to obey God's word. And we even find the judgment of God falling on this one man who doubted the words of Elisha. So the point or the theme here is the importance of obeying God's word and what happens if you don't. The judgment of God falls on those who disobey God's word, and especially if you become idolatrous. The story is about God's judgment, but it's also, of course, about God's mercy. God's judgment fell on the people, but God's mercy also was experienced by these undeserving Israelites. As the New Testament tells us in no uncertain terms, God is both severe and good. His goodness is available to those who desire it, but if you don't want God's goodness and mercy and kindness, then you will experience the severity of God's judgment. So first of all, we have God's judgment on a nation can be very severe. What kinds of things can happen to a nation that turns away from serving the Lord? First of all, we have the invasion by the foreign army in verse 24 of chapter 6. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered his host, went up and besieged Samaria. So Ben-Hadad is the king of Syria. It's that nation just to the north of Israel. And even though previously Elisha had let the Syrian army go, if you remember the previous episode, Syria, the army had come in and Elisha had treated the people very well. And there was a peace treaty, you might say, between Israel and Syria for a little while. But eventually Syria again goes on the aggressive, goes on the warpath, as it were, and comes down into Israel and besieges the city of Samaria. That caused a famine. Notice in verse 25, there was a great famine in Samaria, and because of this siege. And so in the city of Samaria, they lacked food because nothing was getting in or out. It does talk about a couple of items of food that they had. I'm not sure how appetizing these food items would be. One was the head of a donkey. Now, any of you really enjoy eating the head of a donkey? That was the least appetizing and worst cut of meat, you might say, from a donkey. Typically speaking, they wouldn't eat a donkey, but they were down to eating animals like that. And the cheapest piece typically that you would throw away, that you would not even eat, would be the head of the donkey. And that was going at the time for 2 pounds of silver. The things were so bad in the city that only the wealthy people could afford to eat one of the most inedible parts of an unclean animal. And then the text here also talks about, in the end of verse 25, the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. Now that's what the King James says. It's hard to understand exactly why anybody would pay money for dove's dung. And it's probably not actually talking about dove feces, but there was a seed or a seed pod that looked like dove's dung, and that's what it was called. So this is an animal feed, or the pod of the seed, the seed pod that they would feed to animals. People were buying that to the tune of 2 ounces of silver for the fourth of a cab of it. I'm not sure exactly how much that was, but for just a little bit of this seed pod material that you would normally feed to animals, people were paying 2 ounces or 5 shekels of silver for that. So the idea is that food was so scarce in the city that they were eating things that normally would not be eaten, things that they would throw out, things that they would maybe feed to an animal. They were reduced to eating that stuff themselves. And it had even gotten so bad that the people were killing their children and eating them. Infanticide and cannibalism was going on. Can you imagine how hungry you would have to be to even consider this barbaric option of eating your own child? I mean, things would have to be so bad in the city that a person would even consider doing that. So this fact that Israel had been reduced to this low level was an indication of God's judgment. God had warned through Moses that if the nation turned away from him, he would bring severe judgment upon them to the extent that they would eat the flesh of their sons and daughters. So a sign of God's judgment against his rebellious and idolatrous people was this disgusting and brutal behavior like cannibalism. And this also showed that these conditions showed the truth that God would fulfill his word of judgment. He warned that this would happen, and this is exactly what did happen. So God made good on his threats. We also say antagonism against believers. Notice in verse 31, where the king, this is a guy named Joram or Jehoram, he said, God do so and more also to me if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. So he's threatening here to kill Elisha. So he's blame shifting, first of all. The Israelite king blames Elisha for the Syrians' invasion and siege. Now obviously it wasn't Elisha's fault, but the king had to blame somebody, and so he blames Elisha. And then there's intimidation as well. The king threatens to kill Elisha, thinking him to be the cause of these problems. But remember, the true problem here was rebellion and idolatry. The king blames Elisha instead of himself and instead of his people. This judgment of God was coming upon these people because they had turned away. They had rebelled against the Lord and were serving the idols. So instead of calling the nation to repentance, as the king should have done, he calls for Elisha's head. Somebody put it this way: nothing recorded in human history more plainly and fearfully displays the depravity of fallen man and his alienation from God than his behavior toward the most faithful of his servants. The representatives of God are a thorn in the side of the ungodly. Though they do them no harm, but instead desire and seek their highest good, yet they are detested by those who want to be left alone in their own sins. And so this is the truth of Joram, or the king of Israel here. He has to blame somebody. He doesn't want to repent of his sin, so he blames Elisha. A common response to God's judgment is to blame others instead of admitting your own sin. And so if God's chastisement or judgment falls upon any of us, the first thing we need to ask is, what sin have I committed? How do I need to repent and turn away from this sin? We also have antipathy toward God. Notice in verse 33, he says, behold, this evil is of the Lord, and what should I wait for the Lord any longer? The king is angry essentially at the Lord for allowing this to happen. Probably what happened was Elisha had said, let the Lord sort this out, trust the Lord to bring deliverance to the city. And here it seems as if the king is ready to take matters into his own hands, and so he's angry about the things that have been done, that the Lord has not provided the deliverance. Now it does say, interestingly, in verse 30, at the end of the verse there, it says, behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. So the king here was wearing sackcloth. What is sackcloth an indication of? Of repentance or contrition for sin. However, is there any other indication that the king is repentant about his idolatry? Is there any change in his behavior? Is there anything where he calls for the people to repent? No, there's not. So although the king is wearing what seems to be an indication of repentance, there really doesn't seem to be anything else indicating that he is sorry about his sin or is ready to turn away from it. Well, as you look at the conditions here of the nation of Israel, or at least the city of Samaria, we might ask ourselves, are there any similarities between what happened in Israel 2,500 years ago and what's happening to our country today? America, of course, is not Israel. God's relationship with Israel is different than his relationship to America or any other nation. But I think there are some signs of God's judgment on our nation today. People have, in large measure, turned away from God and have rebelled against his word. We're not under siege, I suppose you could say, by another foreign country, but many foreign countries have great influence over our people and over our leaders. Through abortion, people are killing about 1 million babies every year in our country. Now, that's not the same as infanticide and cannibalism, but clearly killing these innocent children is a similarity that we share with this situation. Opposition to Christians and the gospel is growing. We haven't experienced much famine in our country, but we easily could. Given the right conditions, the store shelves could be empty, not only of toilet paper, but also of food. And so we may not be very far away from these conditions if things change just a little in our nation. The Bible says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God." And so we can believe and count on God's judgment falling upon us the more and more we turn away from God and his word. The Bible says righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Well, we are any people, and sin is a reproach to us as well. And our nation could easily find ourselves in a similar situation as what we find here in 2 Kings. I believe that many of the problems befalling us as a nation are signs of God's judgment against us. Historically, we've enjoyed God's blessings or his hand of blessing because we've largely been a Christian or Christian-oriented nation. 70% or so of the population even today claims to be Christian. So, I mean, we have, I think, enjoyed the blessings of God upon us. The Bible says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." And for many years, I think most people would say that our nation followed the Lord and obeyed his word to a great extent. In the northern kingdom of Israel, there still was a remnant of the population that was faithful to the Lord. Although the kings had forsaken the Lord, the large majority of the population had forsaken the Lord, there still was a faithful remnant. Elisha was still a faithful prophet. He was still calling the people to repentance. Most people had turned away from the Lord, but there was still a few who were faithful. And that, I think, is similar to our nation. A majority of people still claim to be Christian, but when you look at it, probably only less than 10% of the adult population in the United States is really following the Lord and living a biblical, godly Christian kind of a lifestyle. Soon, genuine Orthodox Christians may be a very small remnant within a largely heathen and pagan population. If there is no grand revival, if people don't turn back to the Lord, we may see Christianity declining and becoming really a very minor position within the United States. And our leaders, for the most part, are unwilling to deal with the real issues. Issues like immorality and greed and irresponsibility. Instead of dealing with the true issues that are affecting our nation, they want to silence those who are sounding the alarm. They want to blame others instead of themselves. They refuse to return to the Lord and to follow his guidelines for godly living. Well, we know that God is holy and he punishes sin. The Bible says sin is a reproach to any people. Our country was founded on Christian values, Christian principles, and as we stray away from those principles, we should expect God's judgment, God's chastisement to fall upon us. At least we should expect God to withhold or withdraw his hand of blessing. So just like the northern kingdom of Israel, America is experiencing the judgment of God, or at least signs of that judgment, at least the reduction of God's blessings. And if you look at what our nation stands for, at least the majority or many, many people, what they stand for, what they promote, we in a certain sense deserve God's judgment. What is popular, what is largely promoted within our nation is absolutely against the Word of God. And if certain people become our political leaders, they will install within our nation things that are contradictory to the Word of God. And that will be the official position of the United States of America. So as that happens, or if that happens, if there's not a great reversal or a great revival, we can see these kinds of conditions coming to us as part of God's judgment. And as God's judgment increases, it remains to be seen how our nation will respond. In previous years, our leaders, even our political leaders, have called for days of repentance, fasting, and prayer. I think even our current president has called for days of prayer. Depending on who becomes the president or who gets elected to these positions, could you ever see any of these leaders calling for days of repentance and prayer? Would they say that the solution to these problems are spiritual and that we need to repent and turn back to God? Would they say anything like that? I couldn't imagine most of those who want to be in positions of leadership say anything like that. And yet that is the solution, largely speaking, to many of the problems in the United States of America. So as God reduces his blessing, as God's judgment perhaps falls on our nation, what will our political leaders do? What will our spiritual leaders do? Well, obviously, we should call for repentance and returning to the Lord. And unless we see that, we may be in for some dire days as well, just like these people experienced. But we do have hope for the future, because in chapter 7, we see God's deliverance or God's salvation of this nation, which is also very surprising. God's deliverance of a nation can be very surprising. Elisha, in verse 7, hears the word of the Lord. Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord, thus saith the Lord." So God communicated to him that something was about to change. God is ready to deliver the city and to end the famine. It's surprising, first of all, that it happened at all, because, as I said, there's very little, if any, signs of repentance among the king or the people of the city. The only really thing that shows any kind of repentance is the fact that the king is wearing this sackcloth. And it's not explained in the text. It doesn't say anything beyond the fact that the king is wearing the sackcloth, which is a sign of repentance, I suppose, but that's about all that's here. So generally speaking, when you have God showing mercy or grace or reversing his judgment, it's usually because the people repent. Can you remember when God threatened his judgment on a people, and by and large they all repented and God withdrew his judgment? Remember Jonah, who went to Nineveh? Jonah preached that message, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And yet they repented of their sin and the destruction did not happen. So generally speaking, when God's judgment is withdrawn, it's because the people repent. And yet in this case, there's virtually no indication of repentance, at least not large-scale repentance among the people. And yet God still delivers his people. Now remember that this is the nation of Israel here, and God has made covenant promises to his people. And Elisha is there as the faithful prophet. So I suppose there are some reasons for God to be merciful and kind to this people, but he really didn't have to. It's simply a matter of God's grace and mercy that he provided this salvation or deliverance for the people. Well, we find in verse 31 that Jehoram the king is ready to kill Elisha. So again, we're talking about the idea that there's little in the text that shows a reason for God to deliver his people. Jehoram the king is not really repentant. He doesn't humble himself. He doesn't turn from his idolatry. He blames the prophet for the siege. Notice verses 32 and 33 in chapter 6. It's a little bit cryptic because Elisha is sitting in the house with the elders. He knows that a messenger is about to come. And then notice in verse 33, while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down to him. And he said, "Behold, this evil is of the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" So it appears as if this messenger comes and delivers the message of the king. Or it may actually be that the king himself is there and delivers this message. At the end of verse 32, his master's feet is behind him. So maybe the messenger came with this message, and then the king immediately followed up with the same message. But notice in chapter 7, verse 2, "Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered and said." So it seems as if the king is there, this lord on whom the king leaned is there, the messenger is there, all those people are there. So it seems as if the king made his way down to Elisha's house. Now the king did not believe the Lord. He was a great idolater. But apparently he's following Elisha's advice here not to surrender to the Syrians. So he's following. He says, why should I wait for the Lord any longer? In other words, Elisha had told him, just wait for the Lord. He'll provide the deliverance. And now the king says, why should I wait any longer? Maybe I'm going to surrender. Maybe I'm going to counterattack. I'm not just going to sit here and watch the people die. I'm going to take matters into my own hands and act. Well, God is by nature long-suffering and compassionate. And so in spite of the people's idolatry, in spite of their apparent lack of repentance, yet God provides this deliverance for the people. God is merciful. He shows compassion. He saves the city. God's justice and holiness requires the judgment that fell on the city, but his mercy and grace required the deliverance of the city. And so likewise, regarding our nation, if our nation is spared for the judgment that we deserve, it would only be because of God's mercy and grace, because of his compassion, not because we deserve it. If our people don't repent, the only hope we have is that God will be gracious and merciful to us and not give us what we deserve in spite of our sinfulness. It's also surprising in its prediction. Notice again chapter 7, verse 1, he says, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Now remember, they didn't have any food, and the food that they did have was very expensive. And he says, within just a few hours, that whole situation is going to be reversed. Food will be abundant, and it will be relatively cheap in the very near future, he says. Now the people are starving. There's no food to be had. People are resorting to vicious, violent, brutal behavior. The king is contemplating murder. And yet, within just a few hours, everything is going to change so that food becomes abundant and relatively cheap. Now what does the royal officer say in verse 2? A lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shall not eat thereof. So this guy doubted the word of the prophet. Elisha said, this is what's going to happen in just a few hours. The whole situation is going to be reversed. And this man, this officer, does not believe it. Well, instead of welcoming this prediction with thanksgiving, he expresses his doubt. And that doubt was a big mistake. We find out later that it cost him his life. And so when we hear the word of the Lord, our response should be to believe it and to act on it. We certainly should not doubt the word of God through his prophet. So it's surprising that it happened. It's surprising in the predictive quality of it. It's also surprising in how it happened. Now, if you were listening, or if you know this story, you recognize how this whole thing turned out. The Syrian army there was stationed around the city. But it runs away because it hears what it thinks is the sound of an approaching army. So the whole Syrian army just drops everything that it has and takes off running to its homeland. These lepers go out to find that the Syrians had left. Eventually, they decide, after taking some things for themselves, they decide that they'd better go and tell the rest of the people in the city. Eventually, the king and all the people realize that the report about the Syrians is true. And the entire city goes out to plunder the camp of the Syrians. Elisha's words had come true. The merchants sell the Syrians' food at reasonable prices, and the man who doubted that all of this would happen was trampled by the crowds as they struggled to get out of the city and out to the camp of the Syrians. So this man saw it. He heard the news, at least, that the food was available and would be cheap and abundant, but he never lived to see it, never lived to enjoy it. So this is a very unlikely and surprising turn of events. No one could have imagined this kind of thing happening. For whatever purposes, God delivered the capital city of the northern kingdom from famine and death. And so, again, looking at our nation and our situation, it may seem as if things are pretty bad, but they're certainly not as desperate as they were back here 2,500 years ago in the city of Samaria under siege. We're not surrounded by a foreign army. Nobody's trying to kill us. We don't have famine going on in the land. Nobody has been reduced to cannibalism. But we do have a glimpse. I think we've recently received a glimpse of what could happen in our country given the right conditions. We've seen rioting, looting. We've seen burning and theft and destruction of property. We've seen disrespect for authority. We've even seen people promoting racism and Marxism. So the entire culture of our nation could change very quickly to parallel the kind of things that were happening in Samaria these many years ago. Some very smart people, in fact, today that believe that we are on the verge of a huge upheaval in our nation. Many people today describe what is happening as a civil war. A great many people want to burn down the whole structure of society. So depending upon a number of factors, our nation could go down in a pile of ashes very easily, depending on what kinds of things the Lord allows to happen. God could certainly use these conditions to bring our country very low. It's not beyond imagination that something disastrous could happen if things don't change. So will God use surprising means to deliver our nation from the all these potentials? Well, we don't know what's going to happen. We don't know if the Lord is going to allow the judgment and the problems to continue on to get worse and worse, or if God is going to bring delivery. We certainly pray that God would deliver our nation from these potential disasters. And then it's also finally surprising in the severity on the one who doubted the word of the prophet. Again, if we look at verse 17, we find that this man was trampled in the gate. It says he died as the man of God had said. So again, we see the truth of God's word being fulfilled. God fulfilled his threats and his promises. Now, that would seem to be kind of a minor matter of disbelief. He merely expressed his doubt that this could happen. But it turned out to be quite a costly mistake. So in the midst of God's deliverance of everyone else in the city, God's judgment fell on that one man for his doubt of God's word. And so obviously we should not doubt God's word. It's a matter of judgment when we do so. Somebody put it this way: the word of God proved to be absolutely trustworthy, not only in what it said about God's deliverance from the famine, but also in the word of God's judgment on an unbelieving skeptic. And so what kind of judgment awaits those who turn from the word of the Lord and fail or refuse to believe it? It could be very severe. Well, this episode in the life of Elisha shows the severity of God's judgment and the abundance of his mercy. And you know, God has not changed. In the New Testament, Paul tells us about the goodness and the severity of God. God's judgment is severe, but his mercy, his kindness, his compassion is also very abundant. When we turn away from God and disobey his word, we can count on God's chastisement. That is true personally, and it's also true as a nation. When we believe in God's word and obey it, we can expect God's blessing and deliverance. God will fulfill his promises, and he will also make good on his threats. And so let's pray that God will withhold his judgment from us as a nation. We should also recognize the personal application of these principles. We all deserve personally God's judgment because of our sin. And yet God extends his mercy to us, not because we deserve it, but simply because God is merciful and gracious. It's his nature to forgive and to have mercy and grace upon those who turn to him. God extends mercy and grace to us. We can escape God's judgment if we repent of our sin and turn in faith to Christ. Believe in God's word. Believe that what he says is true. He will fulfill both his promises and his threats. And so repent and turn to Christ before God's judgment falls upon you. Well, let's close in prayer.